Our passage today is Ruth 1, 19 through 22. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Good morning, faithful few. Looked like it was going to be worse, but glad you're here. The drama of this story continues to unfold. This morning we'll pick up where we left off last week, and then we'll zoom in on Naomi's misery. In particular, we'll watch the two women, Naomi and Ruth, enter into Bethlehem and see the reception that they received, and then consider five truths of Christian suffering. Let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us understand His perspective on the difficult circumstances that we all encounter, in order that we'd grow in our ability, and this is maybe the key phrase of the whole sermon, in order that we'd grow in our ability to suffer as those whose hope is in something that suffering cannot touch. Let me say that again. Here's our prayer. Here's been my prayer for myself and for all of you this week, is that through this passage and through this message, we'd grow in our ability to suffer as those whose hope is in something suffering cannot touch. Let's pray. God, we love you. We trust you. We believe your promises. You have been kind to us to give us your word, and in your word reveal to us much of what's underneath the things that we experience in this life. And underneath all of our suffering as Christians is your great promise that it is for our good. We don't always know how, and we don't always know when and where and why, and we don't always get the clear, neat, tidy ending that we get in the book of Ruth, but we always get the same result, your glory and our good. Our lives are a part of the same great story that Ruth, the story of Ruth, is. And so our hope is in that. Our trust is in that, not in our ability to change our circumstances or in your changing our circumstances the way we think you should. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is that as we cling to Jesus and hope in Christ alone, all that we endure, all that we endure, every bit of it, is for good. We trust that, and I pray that this morning's text and sermon would help us to trust it even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the way of a reminder, if you're a guest, to kind of bring you up to speed, and if you've been here for the first few, just to rattle your brain, the story takes place in the day of the judges, which was before the time of Israel's kings. Famine had overtaken the land of Israel, likely as a result of Israel's sin and God's judgment upon them for it. Well, instead of trusting in God, an Israelite named Elimelech led his family out of Israel and into the land of God's enemies to find food. There's no food in Israel because of Israel's sin, and so this man Elimelech led his family out of Israel into the land of God's enemies to find food. For many years, his family made their home there and evidently found food there. His sons took wives there. Eventually, however, all three men died, Elimelech and his two sons, leaving their wives alone and vulnerable. Well, last week, we saw that Naomi, Elimelech's wife, having heard that God had lifted the famine from Israel, determined to return finally after more than a decade to her homeland. We also saw that one of her daughters-in-law, named Orpah, decided to go back to her parents' home and her parents' gods, while the other, Ruth, decided to remain with Naomi and Naomi's God. We were left wondering last week what would happen to them. They were in a dangerous and vulnerable spot, it seemed. What would happen to them? Would they make it back to Israel? Once there, would they find food and shelter and help? How would Ruth's conversion to Naomi's God be received by the Israelites and by God himself? And that's where our text for this morning picks up. In it, we find that Naomi and Ruth did, in fact, make it back to Israel, to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. We also find, again, you see this right away in this, the beginning of this passage, we find that their arrival back there stirred up a bit of commotion. Certainly some of it was the simple result of curiosity. Where had they been? Many must have wondered. How had they fared? Where were Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion? Who was this young woman with Naomi? If you've ever been a part of a small town, I grew up in a, I mean, if there's a name for a small town, I grew up, it's perfect for a small town. It was the name of the town I grew up in. It was Ida. I mean, could Ida possibly be big? I don't think so. But if you've ever grown up in a small town, you know that Naomi's return would have inevitably sparked interest and gossip. That's what small towns do. More than that, though, the text tells us that something in Naomi's appearance had changed to the point that people didn't even recognize her. What was the cause of the commotion? Again, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" It seems that a big part of the cause was that her appearance had changed so much that they didn't even recognize her. Again, the reason is made plain in the text. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dwelt bitterly with me." Naomi's suffering had taken its toll on her. The town was stirred because pleasantness, which is what Naomi means, and fullness had dramatically and visibly changed to bitterness, which is what Mara means, and emptiness. Naomi and Ruth made it to Bethlehem from Moab, but not without scars. The previous scene last week, 118, closed, leaving the reader to wonder whether or not the women would make it to Bethlehem. This scene closes, leaving the reader wondering how the women will fare now that they've arrived. The final clause of the first chapter gives us a clue. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Now, we don't know what that means, but if you haven't picked up already, the author of this remarkable story ends each scene with something like this, where you wonder, what does this mean? They wouldn't have included this on accident. It's clearly there on purpose, but we don't yet know what that purpose is. We're not sure what that means, that it's the beginning of the barley harvest, but its placement means that it is significant. So with that, I want to spend the rest of the sermon focusing in on a particular question raised by the text. Where is God in our individual suffering? How many of you have known suffering of any sort? Some of you have known a great deal of it, and some of you have known just at least a little bit of it. But all of us have known suffering. And let me just say this. I think our minds maybe go to what happened to Naomi, you know, something big and grand, the loss of her husband and sons. And that certainly constitutes suffering or would cause suffering. But here's what I mean. I mean that, but I mean even more simply, anything in life that you want to avoid. That's what I mean by suffering. Something in life that you want to avoid. It could be big or small, but as you hear these five principles, keep in mind, how do they apply to things in life that come at me that I want to get away from? Keep that in mind. In the first chapter of Ruth, we're told in fairly matter-of-fact terms of Naomi's loss of her husband and two sons within a relatively short period of time. Not long after that, she was abandoned by one of her daughters-in-law. Her suffering, it just does not take a lot of imagination to realize that her suffering was immense. Even as we just saw, to the point where she was unrecognizable to some who had once known her well. I asked you last week to put yourself in Elimelech's shoes. What would you do If you're in charge of your household and there was no food for you in your land, and you needed to provide for your family, I asked you to put yourself in Elimelech's shoes, what would you do? I'm confident Elimelech knew he ought to have stayed in Israel, but that likely would have meant the death of his family. So what would you do, I asked you to consider last week, if you were Elimelech? Well, this week, I want you to put yourself in Naomi's shoes. What would you do if all the males of your family died? And at that time, it made you even more vulnerable than it might today. What would you do if all the males in your family died, leaving you with no home, no money, no life insurance, and in a foreign land? What would you do? How would you handle it? If we read Ruth carefully and rightly, we cannot help but to feel for Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And as soon as you do, as soon as you read this in a way that puts yourself into the story, as soon as you do, as soon as you begin to sympathize with the women's suffering, we're also forced to consider the role of suffering in our own lives. Thanks be to God, most of us never have and never will know that kind of pain. And yet every one of us has known some level of suffering. And so the question is, where is God in it? What is God's role in the suffering that you have and will experience? I want to be clear about something before we get to these principles. Last week we saw that Ruth provides a description of godly womanhood, not a definition, but a description of godly womanhood. In the same way, Ruth is not meant to provide an exhaustive, systematic theology on the doctrine of suffering. It doesn't tell us everything that we might need to know about suffering and God's relationship to it. It is not a complete, here's an important kind of fancy word for you to learn, but theodicy. It's not a complete defense of the problem of evil. And yet it does help us to see a few important things about God's relationship to the suffering that you and I will face and have faced. To be more specific again, I want to give you five truths from Ruth about suffering in the life of a Christian. Here's the first one. God is not absent from or indifferent to your suffering. He's not absent from or indifferent to your suffering. Have you ever asked yourself, maybe you've asked someone else, where God was as life was hard for you? Perhaps you've endured something that comes to your mind right now that was really difficult. Did you wonder ever, even for a moment, where God was in that? Have you ever wondered if God had left you when your suffering was the greatest? Has it ever seemed to you as if God just wasn't there in your pain? Like you were left all alone? Naomi shines a bright light on those questions in chapter 1. As difficult as things were for her, the last thing that she believed was that God was absent from them. Far from being uninvolved in her suffering, Naomi understood God in some sense and for some purpose to be the ultimate cause of it. He wasn't gone by any means. He was for her, according to her understanding, in some sense and for some great purpose, the ultimate cause of it. We saw that in 1:13. If you have your Bibles, look at chapter 1, verse 13. She said to her daughters-in-law, "It is exceedingly bitter to me." That is, I'm suffering. My life is very difficult right now. "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake." And what? What was underneath that? What was behind that? Where did that bitterness, that suffering come from? "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Similarly, skip ahead to verses 20 and 21, our passage for this morning. We read these words of Naomi to the women of her hometown. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Why? Why am I suffering? Why am I bitter? You see it? "For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." God's not absent from this. He is, in a certain sense, the cause of this, Naomi believed. But that's not it. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord testifies against me? And the Almighty has brought calamity, suffering, difficulty, hardship upon me." We don't know exactly how Naomi understood God's involvement in her suffering. We don't know exactly how she understood him to be the cause, but it is clear that she understood God to be immediately present and directly involved in it. She knew that God was not far off, but always close at hand. And so here's the question we need to learn to ask ourselves. If you've ever felt, where are you in this? This is hard. I need rescue. I don't know that I can endure this. God, you feel far from me. King David asked that. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face, yourself from me? If you've ever felt that, you need to learn. I need to learn from Naomi that the right question is not if God is present in your suffering. He is. The right question to ask is how and why? How? In what way are you present, God? Why is the suffering happening according to your will? The next few points help us to answer that. God is not absent from your suffering. He is with you in all of it. And so here's the second principle. Again, draw some difficult season of your life to mind as you hear these. Here's the second. All suffering, every piece of it, is the result of sin. Remember that. All suffering is the result of sin. This point isn't made explicitly in our text, but it's implied and critical to understand. In the garden before the fall, the Garden of Eden before the fall, Adam and Eve knew no sickness. They knew no disease, no betrayal, no deceit, no earthquake, no tornado, no unmet hunger or thirst, no loneliness or sorrow, no death or loss. They knew no suffering. Everything, it is written, was very good. It's the beginning. Similarly, in the end, in the new heavens, in the new earth, mankind will only know blessing and peace and joy. There will be no more difficulty, for God, it says in Revelation 21, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more reason to cry. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying. There will be no cause for that, nor pain anymore, for the former things, that is, suffering and difficulty and sin and death, have passed away. Suffering will forever be done away with for the people of God. Grace, here it is again. Suffering only exists where sin exists. Where there is no sin, there is no suffering. Flip that around, though, with me. Conversely, in between these two periods of purity, the pre-fall garden and the new heavens and the new earth, sin abounds, and therefore suffering abounds. Wherever there is sin, there is suffering. Remember that. Where there is no sin, there is no suffering, but wherever there is sin, there is suffering. Sin is, by its very nature, corrupting. It must. It does. Always. Everywhere. It deteriorates and destroys everything it touches, and it touches everything. It has gotten into all of creation, making your cells rebel, causing cancer, making your genes rebel, causing birth defects, not your, your denim, your genes, causing birth defects. It makes atoms rebel, causing natural disasters, and people rebel, causing all manner of hardship. Suffering is not necessarily, your suffering is not necessarily the direct result of any individual's sin, but it is always the result of the rebellion of creation brought about by the sin of Adam and Eve. Get that, Grace? All suffering is the result of sin. This is the essence of passages like Romans 8, 20 to 22. For creation, all of it, you and me and atoms and cells and all of it, was subjected to futility by sin entering into it. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage one day. Christ will do that, to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. Jesus freed much of it and will free all of it eventually. I have a congenital defect. If you know me, you've seen this on my right hand. I was born without a working thumb on my right hand. It probably was not the direct result of any individual's sin, but it was the result of the destructive work of sin. Sin has corrupted all things. Again, then, the second thing to see about your suffering is it is the result of the corrupting work of sin in the world. Here's the third thing. This is maybe the hardest to hear. Some suffering is the result of your own sin. All suffering is the result of some sin. Some of your suffering is the result of your own sin. We tend not to like thinking in these terms, but closing our eyes to it doesn't change it. There are times when our suffering is the result of our own sin and rebellion. And you know this on most levels. If you act foolishly, oftentimes you get a fool's reward. It's clear and direct and immediate. But sometimes, maybe most times, it's a little more subtle. A couple of weeks ago, we saw this as a covenant promise of God in Leviticus 26. That is, when God agreed to be Israel's God, he promised great blessing for faithfulness and great curse for disobedience. There was a tight and direct and immediate relationship between Israel's obedience and her suffering or blessing. God promised great blessing for faithfulness and great curse for disobedience. God's law prescribes significant suffering and even death for sinners. When people within the tribes of Israel would sin against one another or against God, God commanded them to cause suffering, even death at times, to one another immediately. They were punished for not doling out the punishment that God called them to, according to the law. For Israel, in Naomi's day, again, there was a tight and direct link between suffering and sin, suffering and the judgment of God. As we saw in the first point this morning from chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, four times Ruth attributed her suffering to God's judgment. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. The link between suffering and sin continues, though, even in the New Covenant age, even in the New Testament, even on the other side of Jesus. While the link is not as tight and as direct, it is there nonetheless. Judas betrayed Jesus and his guts spilled open. A man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, lied to the apostles about the prophets from selling their land and were struck dead. You remember, when we take communion, we don't have a lot of liturgy at Grace Church, the same thing we say every week, but one of the ways we do is in our communion, our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so you know 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Let a person examine himself then before taking part in communion. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We typically stop there, but Paul's reasoning continues, and he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. New Covenant people suffered and died because they took part in the Lord's Supper in sin. We see it in passages like Hebrews 12:6, which says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. At times, God brings suffering to his children for our sanctification. You see that, Grace? Sometimes your suffering is the result of your own sin, either the consequences that naturally play out or as an expression of divine judgment. Chastisement, discipline. There are passages like John 9, 1 through 3, John 15, 20, 2 Timothy 3:12, and 1 Peter 6, 1, 6, and 7. They all teach that in the New Covenant era, not all of your suffering is the direct result of your or someone else's sin. Someone else's sin. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Neither. It was this way in order that God's glory would be revealed, that Christ could heal him right then. Not all is. But the passages we just looked at teach that some of it might be. And here's the point. When you encounter suffering, Grace, big or small, when you encounter suffering, just as Elimelech ought to have done, and the Israelites ought to have done, when you encounter suffering of any sort, an experience in life which you would like to avoid, here's what we need to do. We need to slow down. We need to ask ourselves, are there any unrepentant sins in my life? It doesn't mean that there are. But suffering itself is a reminder that sin is in the world and in us. And when we experience it in the knowledge that at times It is the result of our sin. We need to stop and ask, is there any unrepentant sin in my life? Is there any chance that this suffering is God's discipline upon me? I remember having a lot of trouble sleeping during one particular, and if you know me, that's not normal. I don't know, man. I can't run for a gold medal. I can't do much for a gold medal, but I might be able to sleep for a gold medal. But during a particularly difficult season, I was having trouble sleeping, and I don't tend to be very anxious either. I was dealing with anxiety, and the season was difficult, and there were hard things happening, but two things happened. One is a previous pastor's wife asked me, is there any sin in your life? And at first, that caught me off guard. I mean, well, of course there are, but you seem to be maybe accusing me of a particular sin. And she wasn't. She was just reminding me of this principle. And I don't know that there were any that would have led to that, but I know that in that, my anxiety was mainly the result of my lacking trust in God. And so I don't know, maybe there was. I never found out that there was a particular sin that led to this, but in the suffering, I was sinning by putting my hope in myself or in the, like Pastor Mike said earlier, I was fearing man instead of God. And that's not always the case, but for me, in that moment, some of my suffering at least was the result of my own sin. Now here's the thing, Grace. We will likely never know for sure. As you're in suffering, most of the time, you'll probably never know whether it was the direct result of God's judgment. But Ruth and the rest of the Bible teach us that when we experience suffering, we should consider carefully our faithfulness to Christ. Let it drive you to Christ. Let it make you thankful for His grace and His death on your behalf. To be clear again, if you are a Christian, not all of your suffering is on account of your sin, but some might be. So we need to take that seriously. Three things so far. God is not absent from or indifferent to your suffering. All suffering is the result of some sin, and some suffering is the direct result of your own sin. Here's the fourth thing. This is maybe the one I see the people of God struggle with the most. Your greatest need in your suffering is not physical healing. Physical help. This principle presents itself in an interesting way, two interesting ways in this section. You got to come with me on this. It's a little tricky, but I think I can make it clear for you if you'll follow with me. Remember what Naomi said concerning her condition when she first came back to Bethlehem. Look at verse 21. What did she say when she first came back? In her lament, she said this, "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." Now think about that. What's funny about that? Why did they actually leave Bethlehem? It wasn't because they were full. It was because, in at least a certain sense, they were empty. "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." They were not full of food or money or possessions. Remember, they left because there was poverty in the land. There was famine in the land. Now in some ways, that's kind of cool, right? That's an excellent perspective. Naomi's understanding of fullness was not tied to her earthly possessions of food and such. She did not seem bitter at all at God's withholding of rain and crops because those things weren't her highest desire. Again, there's something very good about that. I'll come back to that in a minute. But what then did she mean by "I went away full"? Well, the only thing it could have meant, at least the only thing the text tells us it could have meant, was that she had her family. She left with a husband and two sons. She was fine living in poverty and physical vulnerability as long as she had her family. That too is in some ways admirable. Family is a gift to be cherished. However, there's at least two problems with Naomi's reasoning. Remember, the principle here is your greatest need is not physical healing. There's at least two problems with her reasoning. First, regarding her indifference to her family's poverty, it's good that she hadn't made an idol out of physical provision. But if her heart had truly been Godward, remember the context, if her heart had truly been Godward, she would have been convicted of the sin of her people, which caused her lack of physical provision. She was missing the main thing. She was okay with poverty, and that's That's good, Grace. Knowing peace and poverty is good, unless the poverty is the result of divine judgment. Being at peace when you're in active rebellion is a counterfeit and deadly peace. How many of you have known somebody that seemed to be totally at ease with themselves while in the midst of gross sin? Well, that was the nation of Israel. She had a type of peace, but she shouldn't have. The reason for the famine was sin. Here's the second problem with her reasoning. It was connecting her well-being to her family. Naomi's lack of hope in God regarding food showed up in the fact that she did not grieve over her sin. Naomi's inappropriate hope in the men of her family showed up in the fact that their loss caused her to become faithless. Some of you are hoping in God in many ways, but this teaches us to ask ourselves, what is the one thing that if God were to take away would cause you to turn away from God? See that, Grace? What's the one thing? Maybe there's 100 areas where if God took it away, your hope would remain in Him. But one of the things this teaches us is, what's the one that wouldn't, though? Is it your health, your kids, your family, your friends, your house, your job? All of this comes together to help the reader see that when we encounter suffering, our greatest need is never physical, food or shelter or money or possessions or people or healing. It is almost always right to pray for these things. The Bible tells us that. But it is never right to want these things most. You see that? These are good things. These are fine things. But never when they become the main thing. To have everything in this life, but not God's favor, is to have nothing. What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world, but forfeits his soul? Conversely, to have nothing, nothing in this world, no friends, no family. Jesus says, I'll divide families apart. To have nothing, no friends, no family, no health. To have nothing in this world but God's favor is to have everything. You believe that? You believe that? To have everything this world could offer. Every disease healed, every relationship restored, every friend and uncle and grandparent risen from the dead. To have them all back. All your pets are back. All your vehicles run perfectly. To have everything in this world, but not God's favor, is to have nothing. But to have nothing in this life, but God's favor, is to have everything. Grace, our greatest need is never physical. Our greatest need is the favor of God, which is ours through Christ alone. And that way, it would have been better. Again, do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's easy to say. I'm going to say it, one sentence, few syllables. It's easy to say. You've probably heard it before. It's easy to nod your head. But do you believe that it would have been better for Elimelech and his family to die of starvation in Israel while remaining faithful to God than to live 100 more years in well-fed sin? Do you believe that? Do you live that way? Is that how you respond when you encounter suffering? Things that you would like to avoid. And in that way, it is better for you and me to have cancer or sickness or a hangnail than it is to forsake God. God is our greatest treasure, and therefore faithfulness to Him is, at any cost, is greater than every cost. God is our greatest treasure, and therefore faithfulness to Him at any cost is greater than every cost. In your suffering, Grace, do not let your hope be in your healing. Do not let your hope be in your healing. Do not let your hope be in your changed circumstances. When you become sick, your hope can't be in your prognosis. Do not let it be in your improved circumstances. Let your hope be in the promises of God for you, because they rise a million miles above the worst suffering the world has known. And that leads to the final principle. Here it is, fifth. If you are a Christian, your suffering, prayed this earlier, I said this earlier, you're suffering all of it, every bit of it is for your good. Every minute, every uncomfortable situation, all of it is for your good. That is not to say that all of your suffering is for your comfort or your happiness or your fun. It is not to say that your suffering isn't suffering or it wouldn't be suffering. It's suffering. It's hard. It's difficult. It's not to say that it is for your comfort or happiness or fun. But it is to say, as hard as it might be to believe in the moment of your suffering, the blood of Jesus means that every ounce of it is for your ultimate good. As I mentioned last week, Naomi's suffering, unbeknownst to Naomi at the time, or at this point in the story, found its significance in Ruth's conversion. Hear this. Hear this. You need to understand the difference between the because and the reason. The because and the reason. Naomi, or the cause and the reason. Naomi suffered because of the sins of her people. Sin was the cause. But she suffered for the grandfather of David, the line of Jesus to be born. That was the reason. You see that? There's a difference between a cause and a reason. The cause was the sin of her people. The reason was Christ. You see that, Grace? You have to make that distinction. There's a million causes for your suffering. There's one reason, the glory of God and the good of his people. How much differently, Grace, do you think Naomi would have handled things? How much differently do you think she would have felt? Imagine her fear and discouragement and sadness, by her own words, her bitterness. Imagine that. How much differently do you think she would have handled things? How much differently do you think she would have felt had she known the remarkable result of her suffering? And that suffering was the means that God chose to use to bring Jesus into the world. How much differently would she have acted in the moment if she knew that and believed that? The clearest promise of this for you and for me comes from a familiar passage, Romans 8. Listen to this freshly. You've heard this at least 8:28. But I'm going to read a little longer section. Listen freshly. And we know that for those who love God, do you love God? This is for you. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. How do you know if you're called according to his purpose? You love God. If you love God, you've been called according to his purpose, and therefore all things work together for good. That's familiar, but it goes on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What are these all things doing? What is the good of these all things? What does that mean? Does it mean you win the lottery? Does it mean you get a all-wheel drive truck in this weather? What is the good? What is the all good? Here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the ultimate good. In order that he might be, Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, it gets better. He also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When you die, your soul is finally sanctified. It will have no more desire for sin. It will only have an appetite for God. But not only that, you'll be glorified one day at the return of Christ. Your body will be raised up, and it will no longer have rebellious atoms, cells, genes in it. Your body will never get weak and weary. It'll never get tired or sick. It'll never wear down again. That's what it means to be glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the good. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us, Grace? No one. No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the key. How do we gain access to this? Through Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? These are the all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the good things. These are the good things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What do those things sound like? Suffering. Shall any suffering separate us from Christ? What's the answer? It's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's suffering everywhere. But can it separate us from Christ? No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. That's a long-winded version. That's a pastor's version of saying nothing shall separate us shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the all things? Those are the all things. How would you approach your suffering differently than grace? Whatever it is, how would you approach your suffering differently if you believed that whatever the cause, these were the reasons to bring about these things in Christ Jesus? You're good. You're confirmation into the image of Jesus, your preservation, your glorification, your ability to display your hope and the power and calling of God in your life, your ultimate victory in Christ, and your indestructible experience of the love of God. Huh? How would you approach life differently if you believed that? How would you approach your suffering differently if you believed that? Grace, Naomi lost a son, two of them, and it brought her great pain, her suffering. But she gave birth to one who would give birth to one who would give. There was another woman who would lose a son, who would cause great suffering in his death. His name is Jesus. If you're a Christian, if your hope is in Christ alone, none of your suffering is in vain. Every ounce of it is being used for some great glory. Do not despise your suffering, as it is a powerful instrument in the hands of our Redeemer for the good of the nations and the glory of His name. Here it is. God is not absent from or indifferent to your suffering. All suffering is the result of sin. Some suffering is the result of your own sin. Your greatest need is not physical healing, but the favor of God through Christ Jesus. And if you are a Christian, if your hope is in Christ alone, your suffering is for your good, all of it. None of this makes light of your pain. The pain is real. None of this minimizes the real suffering that many of you have endured. All of this, however, puts all of it, all suffering, into the proper perspective. If you're in your suffering, then learn from Naomi. Learn from the whole of the book of Ruth. Learn from the whole of the Word of God. Learn to hope in God. Learn to trust in God's plans to bless. And learn to use your suffering as a means of putting your trust in the sufficiency of God on display for all to see.